Man, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a difficult book, and 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is in particular a difficult chapter. But there have been a lot of great things that we've learned so far in this study, and I think there are going to be some great things to learn tonight. But we start out with this passage at the very beginning that is a little bit hard to understand. I've heard this passage referred to in sermons my whole life. I grew up an Independent Baptist, and I've heard a lot of sermons that touched on this, and it's something that's hard to say for sure exactly what's meant here. But let's go through it, and I'll expound it to you to the best of my ability. It says in verse 1, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory," referring to the contents of chapter 11. But then he says, "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." So he's going to get on a new subject about visions and revelations of the Lord. And he's going to tie that back to what he was talking about in chapter 11. It says in verse 2, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities." Now, when you see those two parentheses that say, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, in both cases, they're both pointing us to the fact that he knew a man, okay? So he's not saying he doesn't know whether the guy was caught up to heaven bodily or in spirit. It seems to be that he's saying, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, and I don't know if I knew this guy or came to know this guy or met this guy or interacted with this guy in the body or out of the body, God knoweth. Because it says again in verse 3, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. What does he mean by that? He's saying he doesn't know whether this actually happened or whether it was just a vision that he had or some kind of a spiritual revelation that he had. Because, of course, even John, the Apostle John, he was shown a lot of things in the book of Revelation, but he was actually in spirit. He didn't literally physically go to those places, but it was all in spirit. And so when he says here, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know whether this was some kind of a spiritual experience where his spirit was caught up and he saw these things, or whether he actually literally had this conversation, okay? Which that's a little bit hard for us to understand right away because we haven't had those type of revelations, okay? Now, there's a lot of debate about this, whether the Apostle Paul is talking about someone else or whether he's talking about himself. Typically, when I've heard this preached throughout my life, preachers would say that he's actually referring to himself, that he's the man that was caught up to the third heaven. He was caught up into paradise and heard these amazing things and saw amazing things. And what I've heard people say is that, well, it was actually him, but he's just being humble here by referring to himself in the third person as someone else. Okay, that doesn't make any sense to me because that doesn't fit the context. He's not being humble in this context because were you here for chapter 11? I mean, in chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, he is ripping the Corinthians hard, okay? He's very negative, very caustic. And I mean, by chapter 13, he's saying you need to examine yourselves whether you're even saved. And you might even be reprobates, okay? So he's preaching really hard. So this wouldn't really be a time for him to just be humble by acting like, oh, it was somebody else, but it was really me. And he's just, especially because if you look at verse 5, he says, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory. So if he's sitting there saying, well, I'm not going to glory of myself, I'm going to glory of such a one as that guy that was caught up, the guy that I knew 14 years ago, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. The only way that this could possibly be referring to Paul himself being the one who was caught up is if he's being very sarcastic in verse number 5 and being just, and that's not my interpretation. I want to tell you right now, I'm going to take this at face value. I believe it was another person. I'm just going to take what I say. He knew a man and this guy was caught up to heaven and this guy told him these things and gave him these revelations from what he saw and heard when he was there. So I'm going to take it as face value that this is a third person. But if it were the Apostle Paul, then he would have to be very sarcastic in verse 5 to say, well, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory. Now, there is a lot of sarcasm in this passage. If you remember in chapter 11, he's very negative. He's being very angry with the Corinthians, and he uses sarcasm. In fact, in this chapter, he uses some serious sarcasm. Jump down to verse 13. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now that is sarcasm, right? You say, oh, please forgive me for not burdening you. He's not actually saying, oh, would you please forgive me that I didn't burden you? That I wasn't a pain in the neck? Forgive me for doing that. He's you being sarcastic, right? Look at verse 15. We'll see some more sarcasm. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. See, he's mad, right? He's rebuking him hard. Look what he says in verse 16. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. He's saying, boy, I was so tricky, wasn't I? I was so crafty. I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same step? So he's being sarcastic, like, oh, yeah, right. I was being really crafty. I was really deceptive, right? Because I ripped you off, right? No, actually, I didn't. I was not a burden to you. I did not make a gain of you. Titus did not make a gain of you. So you have to get the context of this passage. He's rebuking them hard. He's angry with them. It's a very stern correction all the way from chapter 10, 11, 12, 13. That's why it doesn't make sense that he's just throwing out this anecdote and being humble about it, or, you know, the interpretation that I've heard. It doesn't really fit the passage. I'm just going to take it at face value that he's just talking about a third person. But if you really want to believe that this is the Apostle Paul that's caught up, you'd have to believe he's just being sarcastic when he says, well, I'll glory in that guy, but I wouldn't glory in myself because I'm nobody. I'm nothing, you know. I mean, a guy who had that experience would really be somebody, you know. So it'd be like more sarcasm rebuking them. But again, I think that that's a possibility, but I don't think that that's correct. So anyway, now that we got the hardest part out of the way, now let's do some of the easy stuff in the chapter. Okay, so he says here that this man, the Bible says in verse 2, was caught up to the third heaven. Now, what does that mean, the third heaven? Well, because there are three things in the Bible that are called heaven. First of all, the sky is called heaven, just the atmosphere of the clouds. And the Bible talks about the birds flying in the heaven, the birds flying in the open firmament of heaven. So we have just the sky being called heaven. But then also what we know is outer space is also called heaven in the Bible, because the Bible talks about the sun, moon, and stars being in the firmament of heaven. So basically you have the sky being called heaven, and then you have what we know in our modern vernacular as outer space being called heaven, and then we have the place where God lives being called heaven. That would be the third heaven, right? It would be beyond those other two levels of quote-unquote heaven. Now you say, well, I don't like that term outer space. It's unbiblical. Oh, really? Because the Bible says in Job that God stretches out the heavens over the empty place, and he hangs the earth on nothing, right? So the Bible mentions the empty place. Guess what that means? Space. Something that's empty is space. So space is a biblical term because it's called the empty place, and it says that the earth is hanging on nothing, right? Because we know it's not literally set up on something or hanging on something. It's just floating in space, what we know to be true. So anyway, it says that he was caught up to the third heaven, and then it says in verse 4 how he was caught up into paradise. So this shows us that when the Bible refers to paradise, it's referring to the third heaven, right? Because these two are being used interchangeably. He's caught up to paradise. He's caught up into the third heaven. Now, there's a doctrine out there that teaches that paradise is like an Old Testament holding tank for the saints before Christ died, because they couldn't go to heaven yet because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet, so they had to go to this holding tank called Paradise, and it was in the center of the earth. It was right next to hell. It was like hell and paradise, both in the center. Who's heard of that doctrine before? Okay, well, here's the problem with that. The word paradise is only used three times in the Bible. None of them's in the Old Testament. So if this is supposedly the Old Testament location, that's kind of funny that it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. And then it's kind of funny that it's only mentioned three times in the New Testament, and these are the three mentions in the New Testament. First of all, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Okay. Then we have this mention where it says that he was caught up, not down. He was caught up into the third heaven, up into paradise, saying that paradise is where? Up or down? Saying that it's up. And then the Bible says in Revelation chapter 2, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Those are the only three times this is mentioned. So how can you take those three mentions and then derive this doctrine? Oh yeah, paradise is down. Really? Because there's only three mentions, and one of them says it's up. The other two don't talk about where it is. They just talk about a saved guy is going to go there, and then they talk about the fact that there's a tree of life there located in that place. And of course, we know that heaven is a place with trees and water and fountains and animals and, you know, things like that. So it shouldn't really surprise us that the tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God, because paradise is just another word for heaven, right? In the way it's being used in the New Testament. So the Bible says, and by the way, people in the Old Testament, when they died, if they were saved, they went to heaven. They didn't go to the whole, they went straight to heaven. They went all the way to heaven. And people say, well, no, they couldn't go there because Jesus hadn't died. Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's not like they had to wait in a holding tank to make sure Jesus is really going to go through with it. Okay. Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, although it happened 2,000 years ago, was as good as done from the foundation of the world, because God already promised eternal life from the foundation of the world. And God is so trustworthy of keeping his promises. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And the fact that God dwells outside of time, from his perspective, everything has already happened. It's all done. He steps back and just sees the whole picture. So even in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, from God's perspective, had already died on the cross, because he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, because God's outside of time. So to say, well, they had to go to the holding tank because Jesus hadn't died yet, well, then how did Enoch go straight to heaven? I mean, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So if nobody can go, how did Enoch go? Why did the chariot come down and pick up Elijah and take Elijah straight up to heaven if nobody can go? So the Bible talks about, in Ecclesiastes, the spirit of the beast going downward into the earth, and it talks about the spirit of man that goes upward. And the Bible says that the spirit will return to God that gave it. So when a man dies in the Old Testament, if he's saved, his spirit returns to the Lord. His spirit goes upward. So there's plenty of evidence that people went to heaven in the Old Testament, and that they were not in a place of death, right? You know, the Bible says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad," right? So Abraham was able to observe Jesus Christ and his ministry. He was seeing these things from heaven and rejoicing in Christ's ministry and so forth. He wasn't deep in the earth in a holding tank, okay? The only thing deep in the earth is hell. It's all fire and brimstone, etc. And you say, well, you know, what about that story of the rich man and Lazarus? Read the story. There was a great gulf fixed. There was a huge gap between hell and heaven. Now, a lot of people they picture this as a physical, literal, normal, everyday thing, like people in hell are just hanging out with people in paradise. Like all day, you're just listening to people screaming for a drink of water all day. Boy, that would get old pretty fast. Okay, it's a supernatural story. The people that are in hell are actually in darkness. I mean, they don't just look at Abraham all day and just look at Lazarus all day. And they're not just constantly, and it's just like, good night. How many times am I going to have this same conversation where Abraham just has to give them all the same speech or something? And if there's this great gulf between them, how can they even talk? How can they even be heard above all the screaming and wailing and everything like that, right? So you can't just take this as, oh yeah, there's a great gulf. It's just like, here's hell, here's paradise, there's a gulf, it's just right there. Folks, the story is talking about something that took place miraculously, where God miraculously allowed this interaction to take place. Just as an illustration, he's just showing us what hell's like. So he allows this one-time conversation to take place just so that we can understand, okay, this is what hell's like. People are burning. They want water. There's fire. They can't go to heaven. People from heaven can't go to them. So guess where the great gulf is? You're in the great gulf right now, the gulf between heaven and hell, okay? So God allowed this conversation to take place across the gulf from heaven to hell. But this isn't just a normal thing like people in paradise are just down in the earth, just hanging out, watching people burn in hell or something. That's not biblical. So you don't want to just take the story of Luke chapter 16 and just turn the rest of the Bible on its head. The rest of the Bible talking about saved people going to heaven, unsaved people burning in hell, darkness, gnashing of teeth, center of the earth, heart of the earth, down into hell, up to heaven, and get this doctrine of, oh, well, heaven's actually, you know, down there in the Old Testament. Wrong. It's, you know, it doesn't make any sense. So, and then other people will object by saying, well, why did Jesus tell the guy, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, when he's on the cross? You know, if Jesus is going to hell for 3 days and three nights, then why would he say, today shalt thou be with me in paradise? Well, here's the thing about that. When he tells that to the thief, he's telling the thief that the thief's going to a good place. Obviously, that was supposed to be comforting when he said, hey, we're both going down to a fiery place today, buddy. No, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. You'll be with me in paradise, right? So that was a good place that he's going to go. Now, did Jesus go to a good place for 3 days and three nights? No, because Jesus, when he descended into the lower parts of the earth, he said that he wants to get out of there. His hope was that his soul would not be left in hell, neither his flesh see corruption. Jesus went to hell for 3 days and three nights, and his hope was that he's not going to be left there. He knew that the Lord is faithful, that he's going to get out of there. He's going to be resurrected, and so that was the hope. He's not hanging out in paradise. It's not like Jesus died on the cross and then went and hung out in paradise for 3 days. No, he's in hell for 3 days, and he wants to get out of there, and he's looking forward to getting out of there. That's what the Bible actually says, okay? Now, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What's he talking about? Well, here's what we have to understand is that, again, God dwells outside of time. Now, the Bible, when it talks about people burning in hell in Revelation 14, it says that they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And that's even referring to the lake of fire, the final location of hell. He says they'll be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Now, are we expected to believe that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, because the Lamb is not referring to God the Father or the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Lamb is Jesus. Are we supposed to believe that Jesus just only hangs out at that lake of fire, and that's the only place that he is, because he's just got to be there to just kind of supervise everybody who's burning in the lake of fire? No, obviously, if the Bible tells us that people are going to be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, that tells me that Jesus Christ can both be there at the lake of fire where they can be tormented in his presence, and he can also be seated at the right hand of the Father at the same time, okay? Because of the fact that he's God, he transcends things like time, etc. Not only that, but I believe that when Jesus Christ went to hell for 3 days and three nights, I believe that he suffered an eternity of hell in 3 days and three nights because he transcends time. And my authority for that, if you would flip back to Jonah chapter number 2, Jesus Christ said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus compares himself to Jonah and talks about how Jonah's in the whale and how he's going to be in the heart of the earth. What's the heart of the earth? The heart is the core. The heart is the center of something, okay? So Jesus is saying he's going to be at the center of the earth, the heart of the earth, for 3 days and three nights. Well, look what the Bible says in Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Now let me ask this. Was Jonah literally in hell? No, Jonah was where? He's in the belly of the whale. But yet he says, out of the belly of hell cried I. Why? Because he's actually prophesying about Jesus. So he's talking about his own situation, but then he's actually prophesying about Jesus. Remember when the Ethiopian eunuch is talking to Philip and he's reading Isaiah and he asks Philip, is this prophet, is he talking about himself or is he talking about another man? Okay. Why? Because sometimes the prophets, when they're talking about themselves, are actually prophesying about Christ. Like when David says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he says, they pierced my hands and my feet, did that really happen to David? Did David get his hands and feet pierced? No, Jesus is going to get his hands and feet pierced. So he says, they pierced my hands and my feet in Psalm 22 about Jesus. In Psalm 16, when David says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's interpreted in Acts chapter 2 as, hey, David saw corruption. David was not talking about himself there. Acts 2:31 says, this spake he of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So Isaiah, David, Jonah, when they're preaching or prophesying, often they're not talking about themselves, they're actually talking about Jesus. Okay? Well, here in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah is talking about his own situation, but he's actually prophesying about Jesus. And then Jesus is going to point back to this and say, hey, this is a picture. This is a sign of the prophet Jonah, that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, verse 2, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep. Now, was Jonah thrown into the deep? Yeah, he was thrown into the deep water, and he got swallowed by a whale. In the midst of the seas. Is that Jonah? Yeah, he's in the sea. The floods compassed me about. That's Jonah. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. That's Jonah. Then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. Right? This all applies to Jonah. The depths closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. So you can picture Jonah. He's swallowed by the whale. The whale's been eating a bunch of seaweed. He's in the stomach of the whale wrapped up in a bunch of seaweed. And you say, well, I just don't think it's humanly possible for a man to live in the belly of a whale. But the Bible says that God prepared a great whale to swallow Jonah. So God actually prepared a special whale to be able to swallow Jonah where he could exist in the whale's belly for 3 days, even though obviously it was uncomfortable and miserable. It was a hellish experience picturing hell. It pictured hell. He's probably burning up in stomach acid in there. But it was, you know, it was bad. I'm sure it was very miserable. That's why when he got out of the whale's belly, man, he was ready to straighten up and fly right. He's like, what do you want to do? You know, I mean, he couldn't get there fast enough to Nineveh, okay? But look what it says. The weeds were wrapped about my head. That's literal. But look at verse 6. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Jonah didn't do that. The earth with her bars was about me forever. About me means around me. Okay, around and about are synonymous. So he's saying, look, the earth with her bars was around me or about me forever. Now, did Jonah go anywhere forever? He's only there for 3 days. Did he go down to the bottoms of the mountains? No. He went in deep water, but he didn't go to the bottoms of the mountains. Was the earth surrounding him? Were the earth and her bars around him or about him forever? No. But this is going back to when he said, out of the belly of hell cried I. He's prophesying about Jesus. Jesus went to hell for 3 days and three nights. The Bible tells in Ephesians 4 that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. And so Jesus went down to the bottoms of the mountains. And obviously not his body, but his soul was in hell for 3 days and three nights. He went down to the bottoms of the mountains, and the earth with her bars was around him or about him forever. I believe what that's indicating is that he suffered a forever of hell in a finite period of time because he's God. So he can transcend the normal rules of time and space that we would typically be familiar with. Just like where Jesus, after he is risen from the dead, they have all the doors shut, but yet he just enters the room without anybody opening the door. Okay, obviously he's transcending space and time there. So anyway, we see here that the earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. And on it goes. So if you would flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. I got to cover a few more things in 2 Corinthians 12. So I don't want to spend the whole night on this. But I kind of opened this can of worms. So I have to see it through to its completion here. So Ephesians chapter 4 says in verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So Jesus descended first into the lower parts of the earth. That's when he went down to hell for 3 days and 3 nights. And then later he ascends to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Now this phrase, captivity captive, is an abused phrase. People who believe in this paradise, Abraham's bosom, Old Testament holding tank doctrine, what they'll say is that, well, when he led captivity captive, that's when he took all the saved people that were in the holding tank and moved them all to heaven. Now, here's the thing about that. If that really happened, if millions and millions of saved people were in a holding tank in the earth, and then Christ is just going to do this mass transplant of just moving millions and millions of people to heaven, don't you think the Bible would talk about that somewhere or explain that? I mean, that seems like a big event. I remember I was listening to a preacher one time preaching, and he started kind of teaching that doctrine about how they moved them all. And he's like, man, we don't talk enough about that. We don't preach enough about that. It's like, yeah, because you want me to scripture. What chapter do you turn to describe that magnificent event where millions and millions and millions of souls are released from paradise? It's like, well, I don't know. It's paradise. Can we stay? You know, but it's like, oh, we got to, you know, and they're captives. They're in prison. It's like, well, if you're going to be in prison, might as well be paradise. Amen. Paradise isn't prison. Prison isn't paradise. These don't make any sense, folks. But they say, oh, you know, he led out the million souls and millions and millions of people. All the Old Testament saved got relocated to heaven. Wouldn't the Bible describe that? I mean, that's a big event. Like, think about how big the rapture is. But there's a whole bunch of scripture that we could point to on Christ coming in the clouds, the trumpet sounding. We could go to Matthew 24. We could go to Mark 13. We could go to Luke 21. We could go to Revelation chapter 7. We could go to Revelation 14. We could talk about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, we could point to a bunch of verses that describe that type of event. Here's what they've got. Well, he led captivity captive. Now, first of all, this also shows a lack of understanding about what the term captivity captive means. Because they'll say, well, that's when he did that. But if we actually compare scripture with scripture, the Bible uses this term, led captivity captive, back in the book of Judges chapter 5. It says, arise, O Barak, and lead thy captivity captive. Okay, what was going on in that story? Well, here's the thing. Barak and the children of Israel were in bondage to a foreign power. Okay, two Canaanite heathens. And what happened was Barak turned the tables on them, and those who had kept him captive, he made them his captives. So here Barak is under their authority, and he turns it around and he leads captivity captive. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? He was oppressed by the enemy, and then he turned around and became the one who had them on the run. He had Sisera and Jabin on the run. Does everybody understand? Okay, so what does it mean when the Bible says that Christ led captivity captive? It says in verse 8 of chapter 4 in Ephesians, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. And then it says in verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first? So here's what it means when it says Jesus led captivity captive. Jesus Christ was captive in hell for 3 days and three nights. Jesus Christ is in a place that's known as a prison. It's known as a bad place. his resting and hope is that he's not going to be left there. So Jesus Christ is in hell, and then what does he do? He leads captivity captive. He resurrects from hell, but not only that, this is what he said, I have the keys of hell and of death. So that's how he turned around. The place that held him captive, now he is the master of that place. He has the keys. He said, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Now, here's the thing about that. They say, well, you know, Jesus was just in Abraham's bosom for 3 days and three nights. That's not called being dead. Say, well, yeah, it is. No, it isn't. Because Jesus said, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Amen. So when Jesus was walking on this earth, was Abraham dead? The Bible says no. That's why Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Why? Because Abraham was alive. Isaac was alive. Jacob was alive. He said, God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. So let me ask you this. If Jesus was in Abraham's bosom for 3 days and three nights, was he dead or alive? He'd be alive then. If he's with Abraham, Abraham's alive. Folks, that's wrong. Jesus was dead for 3 days and three nights. And guess where dead people go? Dead people go to hell. Hell is called death. Hell is the place of the dead. It is the place of death. The people that are in hell right now are called dead. That's why the Bible says that death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So people that are in heaven, are they dead? They're alive. People that are in hell are dead. So where was Jesus for 3 days and three nights? In the place where people are alive or the place where people are dead? He was dead for 3 days and three nights, and then he rose again from the dead, okay? Not only that, go to Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. So a lot of people say, well, Jesus didn't go to hell for 3 days and three nights. Well, then what do you do with Acts 2:31? Acts 2:31 says, this spake he of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. So what's the resurrection? It's that his soul was not left in hell. His soul came out of hell. Well, but hell doesn't really mean hell there. Okay, well, are there any other verses that you want to just change? Or any other words that you want to just redefine while we're at it? Because every time the word hell's used in the Bible, it's a bad place. It's a place where people don't want to go. You say, well, you know, it's Hades. Well, you know, not in my King James Bible. But I guess you're probably a lot smarter than the 54 King James translators. You're probably a lot smarter than the translators of all the other Bible versions throughout history that have said hell here, right? You said, oh, it's Hades. Okay, well, guess what? Hades is a bad place too, okay? Because guess what? If you look up every time the word Hades is used in the Greek, guess what? It's a bad place. It's hell, right? Okay, let's say we just wanted to call it Hades. Okay, in Hades, he lift up his eyes being in torments. You got a guy in flames begging for a drop of water in Hades, okay? So what's the difference, folks? But what they do is they want to come at you with a foreign language so that they can just trick you. It's to distract you. Oh, well, the Greek says this. It's a distraction tactic. It's like a magician, you know, gets you to look over here, and then he pulls the card out from his sleeve or whatever. So they basically come at you and say, well, you know, he didn't go to hell, he went to Hades. See, if we actually looked up all the verses about hell slash Hades, guess what? You're going to find out it's bad. None of them are good. There's no good Hades or good hell. Cold hell, it isn't there, folks. It's a hot place. Okay? And by the way, in Greek mythology, they believe that everybody went to Hades, and it was a bad place. It was a negative place that nobody wanted to go, but they said, we're all going there. Well, guess what? They were right. They were all going there. Because guess what? If you don't believe on Jehovah God, and you're believing in Zeus and everybody else, you are going to go to Hades. You are going straight to hell. And they said, oh, it's a dark underworld place. It's a bad place. It's not. It's better to be alive. Being alive is better than being down in Hades because it's dark and miserable down there or whatever. And they had obviously weird beliefs about what's down there, but it wasn't a good place. And you know what? They were right. Everybody was going there amongst them that believed in that stuff. All their buddies were going to Hades, right? So that's why Jesus and the apostles, they used that word to describe hell because it's a dark place of punishment under the earth. And here's the thing. Our English word hell comes from Scandinavian folklore about a dark underworld. Look, pagans all over the world have always believed in like this dark underworld fiery place because it's real. Because it's there. Okay? You say, well, you know, they're just a bunch of pagans that made up a bunch of crazy stuff. Well, you know what? Yeah, they made up a bunch of gods and goddesses, except guess what? Those are real too. They're called demons. And all the Hindu gods, those are real too. They're called demons. They're called devils, folks. Hey, look, the idol's nothing, but God says when they worship an idol, they're worshiping a demon. That's what the Bible says. So therefore, you know, you can't wiggle out of this, my friend. When the Bible says that his soul was not left in hell, okay, that's what it's saying, folks, is that his soul was not left in hell. Unless you just want to just make the whole Bible just up for grabs and go join the Bible of the Month Club and you can get the NIV and the ESV and the New American Standard. Hey, we're King James only, folks. Amen. What the Bible says in the King James Bible is what we believe the truth to be, okay? And don't let people try to spin your head with a foreign language. But look at Romans chapter 10. And the Bible says in verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. So when Christ was dead, where was he? He was in the deep. He was in the abyss, right? He was in the bottomless pit is where he was. He was in hell for 3 days and three nights. And this term, the deep, you know, you'll find this elsewhere in Scripture. It's failing me right now. Maybe somebody out there knows what I'm talking about. I want to say it's in the book of Luke, but in one of the Gospels where the one that is demon-possessed and he's speaking to them, and they're saying that they don't want to go to the deep. Somebody got an electronic gadget? They can find that verse for me. Isn't there a verse like that where he said, they say, hey, we don't want to go to the deep. What is it? No, that's something different. That's not what I'm talking about. Don't just start in Genesis and read me all the deep verses. Let's narrow that search, okay? What is it? All right. Luke 8:31. Sorry, this isn't in my notes because I don't have any notes. But anyway, excuse me. Luke chapter 8:31 says, or let's start in verse 30. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. They're like, we don't want to go to the deep. That's where Christ was when he was dead for 3 days and three nights. The deep. Okay? The lower parts of the earth. The deep. The abyss. The pit. Hell. The Bible's consistent on this point. I don't care if it's out of fashion. This is what the Bible teaches, okay? And elsewhere, the demons say to him, torment us not before the time. And then in this parallel passage, they say, don't send us out into the deep, okay? So anyway, I spent way too much time on that, but it's an important point. It's good to cover. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, some people, though, when they learn this doctrine, which if you're gonna believe the Bible and take it for what it actually says in the King James Bible, you would have to say Jesus went to hell for 3 days and three nights because that's where it says he went in Acts 2:31. Unless you're going to try to go back to the Greek, and even if you go back to the Greek, you know, you're still just going to come right back around and say, okay, you know, he's in hell, okay, because it's just, it doesn't matter what language. We can do it in Spanish if you want, you know. You can do it in whatever the language. But the point is that some people, when they learn this, they'll go overboard and say, like, if you don't believe this, you're not saved. You have to believe in this, you know, to be saved. You have to believe Jesus was in hell for 3 days and three nights to be saved. That isn't true. Because what we have to believe in to be saved is we have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Let me ask you this. Was his body buried or was it his soul that was buried? It's the body that was buried. So when the Bible says the death, burial, and resurrection, that's what we have to believe to be saved, is that Jesus Christ died and that he was buried and that he rose again. So if somebody believes that his soul was in hell, as the Bible teaches correctly, or if they have a wrong belief that his soul was, you know, packing everybody up for the big trip from paradise to heaven, okay, they're still saved if they believe either of those things, as long as they believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not saved because they do not believe in the bodily resurrection. That's the key component, folks, the bodily resurrection of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, it's just a spiritual resurrection. Well, that's not a resurrection. They say, well, his soul left his body. Yeah, that's called dying. Right? Giving up the ghost. Okay, no, the body without the spirit's dead. What the resurrection is that Jesus Christ came out of the grave and showed them the holes in his hands and the holes in his and the hole in his side. That's the resurrection we need to believe in to be saved. So if people are mixed up on this doctrine, if people, you know, have gotten this Abraham's bosom thing, or and they don't realize that Abraham's bosom is a body part, not a place, okay, and that at his bosom means he's got his arm around him. It doesn't mean he's, like, inside of his chest cavity or something, or the, like, and here's the thing. If they're all going inside of his chest cavity, where did he go? Whose cavity is he inside of? So, you know, people are just being crazy when the Bible says that, you know, Lazarus is there and Abraham's there and Lazarus in his bosom. This simply means, here, come here, Solomon. This is what it means. If Solomon is in my bosom, this is him in my bosom. All right. You see that? This is my bosom. All right. You know, this is my chest, right? Illuminati confirmed right here, folks, okay? But anyway, you know, when the Bible talks about pluck your hand out of your bosom, okay, it's talking about the chest area. This is your bosom. Does everybody understand that? Okay. So if I have somebody in my bosom, that's what it means right there. I've got my arm around them, and that's what when John leaned on Jesus' bosom, he's leaning on his chest, right? He's leaned up against him. At the Last Supper, he's got his arm around him, or he's leaned up against him, asking him who the betrayer or who the traitor was. Okay, so that's what it means to be in Abraham's bosom. It just means basically that he was just standing next to Abraham, and Abraham's got his arm around him. It's not hard to understand. But they've created a place called Abraham's bosom. That's not a place, people. To me, like, I don't know, maybe this is stupid, but when I first heard this place, Abraham's bosom, it sounded like a weird name for, like, a bar or something. You know, like, bars have these really weird names that don't make sense? I just picture, like, a neon flashing light, Abraham's bosom. It's like, you know, where people go to hang out or something. Folks, that doesn't make any sense. That's not what you name a place. And when things don't make sense, it's usually because they're not true. That's why they don't make any sense, all right? So anyway, all right, that was... This is going to be a long night. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just going to point out a couple other things in the chapter. And here's the thing. You know, chapter 12 is really a lot more of the same as what we had in chapter 11. So the fact that I'm not going verse by verse through the whole chapter, he's pretty much just continuing the face ripping from chapter 11. He rips on him. He's angry. He's using some sarcasm. He's telling him off. So let's hit some more highlights here. So this guy was caught up to the third heaven. He was caught up, not down, up to paradise, and we should base what we believe on what the Bible says, not on what it doesn't say. We got three verses mentioning paradise. They're all in the New Testament, and they say it's up. But then you're going to tell me, no, paradise is the Old Testament place, and it's down. You didn't get that from reading the Bible, because there's only three verses, and none of them teach that. All right, so that was just for the first four verses. So he says in verse 5, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. What's he saying here? He's saying, look, I would desire to glory. You know, there's a part of us as human beings, human nature, that wants to boast or to glory or to brag. But he's saying, I would desire to glory, but I shall not be a fool. And if you remember last week, we talked about when you brag and boast and glorify yourself, you sound like an idiot, right? When you're bragging and prideful, you sound stupid. And he's saying, I don't want to be a fool by bragging and glorying. And he says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, like, for example, this revelation where this guy who was caught up to heaven told him about what he saw up there. He says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying that because he had such an abundance of revelations, and remember, we're talking about the man who penned down 14 books of the New Testament. Half the books of the New Testament are written by the Apostle Paul, right? Everything from Romans to the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle of the Hebrews, as it says in the 1611 replica back there. Everything from Romans to Hebrews is written by the Apostle Paul. That's an abundance of revelations. Now, Paul said that because of that abundance of revelations, there could be a tendency for people to put him on too high of a pedestal, to exalt him too much. And it could go to his head, right? I mean, when you're writing 14 books of the Bible, that could go to your head. When you're used more by God than any other apostle, than any other preacher, you know, arguably in the history of Christianity, then that could go to your head, right? So because of that, God gave him a thorn in the flesh so that he wouldn't be exalted above measure. Something bad to keep him humble. And three times he asked God to remove this thorn in the flesh, and God would not remove it. And he says, you know, I'd rather have a thorn in the flesh. I'd rather be weak and have this infirmity and have the power of Christ rest upon me. I'd rather have the revelations and the power of God and the power of Christ and put up with this thorn in my flesh. It's just the price that you pay for serving God, is what he's saying here. Now, this is how our lives are going to be as well. God doesn't want us to be prideful or puffed up. And so sometimes God has to take us down a notch. He might have to keep us financially a little bit leaner than we want to be. Or he could send physical ailments, a literal thorn in the flesh, right? And living in Arizona, we know about the thorn in the flesh. Who has had a literal thorn in your flesh since you've lived here? Yeah, pretty much everybody. You know, I walk around and run around a lot barefoot. I guess God's just trying to keep me humble because I've had hundreds of burrs in my foot over the years where you step on a burr and it stabs you and you have to pull it out. You know, who knows what I'm talking about? Those little goat's heads? Yeah, they are demonic is what they are. But, you know, you get these little goat's head stuck in your foot or thorns, cactus needles. I mean, if you live here long enough, you're going to get all of it if you spend any time outside. Okay, well, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that is. People have speculated about this over the years. They said, hey, maybe it was bad eyesight, you know, because he talked about how people would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him because they loved him so much. Or maybe it was this, maybe it was that. Maybe it was just the fact that he talks about in this passage about, you know, not being a great speaker. And so, but it was probably more like a physical ailment. I think that God purposely doesn't tell us what it was because he wants us to be able to apply it to our life. Because, you know, whatever our thorn in the flesh, if it was a specific thing, then we might look at that and say, well, I can't relate because my thorn in the flesh is totally different than what Paul had. So I think he wants to leave it generic so that you can apply it to your life. Maybe your thorn in the flesh is a disease that you have. Maybe you have some kind of a handicap or some kind of a, I don't know, is that even politically correct to even say that anymore? You know, maybe you're challenged or special, but you know, maybe you have some kind of a physical handicap, a physical ailment, whether it's a disease, maybe you're lame. That's probably not a bad, that's probably a bad thing to say now. Maybe you're crippled, you know, maybe you're blind, maybe you're deaf, maybe you are whatever, dumb, you know, and I mean like dumb, like you can't speak. These are Bible words, folks. You know, whatever your ailment. Maybe you have diabetes, or maybe you have asthma, or maybe you walk with a limp, or whatever. I mean, look, I bet you wish that you didn't have that, right? Whatever your physical ailment. You know, I have a finger that pops out of joint every day, and it's annoying, it hurts, it bugs me. Sometimes I literally just think to myself, someday I may have to just chop off this finger so that it stops popping out of joint. I'm not going to do it. But sometimes it starts hurting so much, and I start thinking, like, man, do I just need to, you know, if thy right finger offend thee, just cut it off? You know, and I'm not going to do it, folks. But I'm just saying, because it'll just keep bugging me and hurting. It's just like, oh, I just wish it were gone. But then you hear about people who get limbs amputated. It hurts anyway. They have like a phantom pain from where their limb used to be. So that's not the answer. But anyway, you know, I have this, probably my worst thing is I have this problem with my throat that causes me to choke on my food almost every day. So I just am constantly choking all the time, just choking. Like literally a couple weeks ago, I had something stuck in my throat, and I'm not talking about eating big pieces of steak or something. I'm talking about my esophagus is like a soda straw, a small soda straw in size, literally. So I have to chew my food really well and wash it down, and so stuff gets stuck in my throat all the time. I literally, a couple weeks ago, had something stuck in my throat for over an hour, and I was just throwing up for over an hour trying to get this thing out of my throat. It was stuck in my throat. And this is some every day, every literally, you want to talk about praying for your food. You know, I'm sitting there, I don't just pray for my food once. I'm praying with every bite. I'm like, please don't let me choke. Don't choke. Don't choke. Don't choke. Literally every bite of food I take, I have to concentrate on not choking so that I don't choke on my food. Okay. And it's something that my dad struggled with, my brother, it's but they don't have it as bad as I do. But it's something that has gotten worse the older that I get, and it's like the rest of my body grew and my throat just stayed the same size or something. So anyway, you know, this is just like a nightmare. It's a pain in the neck. It's very embarrassing because sometimes I'll be in a public place, like I'll be a guest preacher somewhere or I'm visiting somewhere and I'll be eating with people, and all of a sudden I just jump up and just run outside or jump up and run to the bathroom, and they don't know why I just jumped up and ran away. And then sometimes they might hear from the bathroom like vomiting sounds. Or sometimes I've been known to be just literally by the side of the road, you know, or outside the restaurant in the bushes on my knees throwing up for like 20 minutes. And people probably think I'm drunk. You know, especially a guy in a suit in the bushes outside a restaurant throwing up. They think, man, this guy, you know, happy hour started early for this guy or something. It's embarrassing. I mean, it's humiliating to be with people and you're throwing up and puking and it's embarrassing, right? So, you know, I don't like that. I wish that I would be healed of that. But you know what? You're just going to have things like that in your life that maybe embarrass you sometimes or make you look stupid. Or it's very painful to have something stuck in your throat for an hour. It hurts and all the acid's coming up and everything like that. Now, thankfully, it's not life-threatening. Because whenever I have something stuck in my throat, it never blocks my airway. Otherwise, I would have been dead about 500 times. So it's not life-threatening. I've had stuff stuck in my throat for 2-3 hours before. So the point is that you're going to have, and you know, okay, I'm just bringing up that illustration just to illustrate something to you. But I guarantee you, you've got other things. Maybe it's a relationship problem, a financial problem, a physical, literal physical thorn in the flesh, which is probably what Paul's talking about, some kind of a physical ailment. Whatever these things are, God allows us to have these things to keep us humble. Let me just explain something to you. And I'm going to close on this point because this is a key point. Let me just explain something to you. Let's say you grew up and you went to school and you were good looking, popular, healthy, dressed stylishly, smart, excelling in schoolwork, excelling in sports. Everybody likes you. You're the prom king, the prom queen, the whatever, the class president, whatever. Guess what? You know what? You know what you're going to be? A horrible person. People where just everything goes well for them, they end up being bad people. Why? Because suffering makes us a better person. That's why David said, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might keep thy word. So bad things happen to us, suffering, sorrow. The Bible says through the sorrow of the countenance, the heart is made better. So you know what? Let's say when I was growing up, I'm telling you all my trials and tribulations, my woes, my faults tonight. You know, when I was growing up, look, up until the six, and I'm sure people, you know, would love to use these things to make fun of me or whatever. But here's the thing. From the time I was starting out school all the way until I was around 11, I was the shortest kid in the class. Like, if you look at my class picture, it's me and a Filipino kid and a Mexican kid in the front, super short. Everybody else is tall. And guess what? Those are my two best friends right there, okay? You know, the Filipino and the Mexican that were my height, all right? So basically, you know, when I grew up, I was the shortest kid in the class all the way through sixth grade. Then seventh grade, boom, I shot up, and now I'm a normal white guy height of 5'10 and a half, okay? But when I was growing up, I was the shortest kid in the class. That's not easy, you know? And then also when I was a teenager, I had horrible acne, like one of the worst acne of people that I knew. And at the time, you wish that you were taller. You wish that you didn't have acne. You wish X, Y, and Z were different about yourself. But guess what? If you were great looking and tall, dark, and handsome, and smart, and excelling at everything and feeling great, you'd be a horrible person. Okay? God uses these things to keep us humble. So let's say you have acne. Guess what? That can keep you humble from going around thinking that you're just the greatest person ever and you're so beautiful and you're so cool and everything. You know what? It lets you know how other people feel that have other problems with their appearance or issues. You can develop empathy and not just be somebody where everything goes perfect for them. Or maybe you're short, or maybe you're, you know, overweight, or you have acne, or you're bald, or what, I don't know, whatever's wrong with you. But anyway, the point is, I'm just trying to see how many lines I can cross tonight of being politically incorrect. But the point is, whatever's wrong with you tonight, guess what? Guess what? That's how God made you. God allowed you to be born short or predisposition for your throat being way too small or you know, being too short or having acne or just whatever, to go bald in your 20s or whatever happened to you. Right? I mean, I've seen people who got gray hair when they were a teenager or in their 20s. You see people go bald in their 20s. It's like, oh man, you know, oh Lord, why did you do this to me? So that you wouldn't be a jerk. He's making you a nice person. Because guess what? When you go through life and you have problems and you have faults, you're not so high and mighty. And it makes you a humble person. It makes you a better person. It makes you a nice person. It makes you an empathetic person. So all I'm saying is this. I want you to be encouraged tonight about your infirmities. That's why Paul said, all glory in my infirmities. Say, you know what? You got to get to a point of maturity in your life where you say, praise God that I have acne. Praise God that I was short. Praise God that I had that disease. Or praise God for my throat or my finger or whatever's wrong with you. Because God does those things for a reason. God could have just snapped his fingers and made you different. You say, well, I'm ugly. God made you ugly for a reason. God wants you to be ugly, okay? You know, I remember one preacher said, you know, he hated being short his whole life. He actually, at his fully grown height, was like 5'2", which is pretty short for a man. And he was like 5'2", but he said, you know what, then I met my wife, and she was like 5 foot or 5'1 or something, and it was just like perfect. And he said, you know, maybe if I would have been tall, I wouldn't have ended up with her. But I ended up with her because it's like, hey, baby, I'm short, you're short, you know? So he was happy that he was short. Hey, God made me short. Great. So that I could basically, you know, hit it off with this woman that's going to be my wife, going to be a great wife, great life, great relationship. So God has done the things that he's done for a reason. And so Paul is saying, you know, I wanted God to remove the thorn from my flesh, but he didn't because he's keeping me humble. Well, this is in the Bible for a reason. It's for us to learn from that and say, you know what? God's keeping me humble. He allowed me to get sick or to be weak so that I could stay humble. You know, there's so many things in my life where I felt like sometimes something's just working against me, not allowing me to succeed. There was just a force working against me, not allowing me to succeed. But then I look back at those things, I'm like, I'm glad I didn't succeed at that because God had a different plan for me. He had a different route for my life. If I would have succeeded here, here, or here, or here, then I wouldn't have ended up where I am now. Or relationships that failed because I'm supposed to be with my wife. And so, yeah, that's why those relationships failed. They were supposed to fail. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So these thorns in our flesh, rejoice in them, be thankful for all things, and don't get upset when you pray to God to fix something, He doesn't fix it. If you pray to God, and you, in the sincerity of your heart, according to God's will, you pray to the Lord and ask Him to do something for you, and you love Him, and you keep His commandments, and you pray, and He doesn't do it, then it means that it's not supposed to happen. Because He's either going to do it for you if it's good for you, or He knows that's not good for you. So I'm not going to answer that prayer because I got something better for you. I've got a better plan. Okay, so don't get depressed because you're ugly or whatever, because you're supposed to be ugly. That was the plan from before the foundation of the world. And I'm being silly. And honestly, I am being facetious because I look around tonight, I don't see anybody who's ugly. And I mean that from the bottom of my heart, because you know what? I don't let Hollywood and Madison Avenue tell me what ugly means. So I look around and I see a bunch of beautiful people. You know why? Because if you love God, you're a beautiful person. And God made us all the way that we are. We don't have to try to look like someone else. We don't have to try to be someone else. Because you know what? God made us the way that we are. And the Bible says He's made all things beautiful in His time. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So don't let the world tell you that you're ugly just because you are, you know, modeling challenged or whatever, you know, because you're Madison Avenue challenged, you're Hollywood challenged. Okay, guess what? I don't want to look like the whoremongers of Hollywood. I don't want to be some pretty boy that's ready to be in NSYNC or the Backstreet Boys. You know what I want to look like? This is what I want to look like. Believe it or not, I'm happy with the way I look. You know, this is the way God made me. This is who I am. It is what it is. You know what I mean? And if people think that I look handsome or ugly, it doesn't really matter because you know what? This is who God made me. And I just know this is the face I'm supposed to have for whatever reason. And whatever face you have, that's the face that you're supposed to have for whatever the reason. Okay? You know, and you know what? I'm sure as I get older, I'm probably not going to get better looking. You know, by the time I'm 60, 70, 80, I might start looking a little bit rough. I don't know. But you know what? I'm going to be just as happy with the way I look when I'm 75 as I do now, because it's whatever God's plan is. Now, some people, they modify their own appearance and make themselves look goofy. But the way that God made us, okay, you know, I can't vouch for mutilations that people do. But, you know, the way God made us is the way we're supposed to look. And I look around and I see a bunch of great looking people today. You are just great looking people tonight, all right? So I'm practicing being a TV preacher, being really positive. Y'all look so good tonight. Who was that an impression of? Quick. All right, very good. All right. All right, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. That's a great place to end the sermon. All right, dear Lord, we thank You so much for everything You give us, Lord. And Lord, we even thank You for the thorns in the flesh, the infirmities, although they're not fun, and we may spend time begging You to remove physical ailments and problems, Lord. Thank You for the problems that I've had in my life because You've used them to make me grow as a Christian, Lord. And I just pray that people would not get sad or depressed about physical problems that they have, but rather they would just understand that God can use them if they're blind, if they're deaf, if they're lame, whatever it is, they can be used for Your will. And in heaven, all those things will be fixed. And so thank You for Your word and the encouragement. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.